the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. I really like the parable that Jesus tells, and I really dislike Jesus' explanation for the parable. And so I have to deal with both. I mean, the parable is he says that there is a master, right, who has a big plot of land, and this master goes out and sows some seed, sows some wheat seed in the field. And then in the middle of the night, there's someone who comes along in the middle of the night and sows weeds. And the word in the Greek means darnel. It's a kind of wheat, it's a kind of rye grass that looks like wheat. So it's not just any weed. It's not just any weeds. It's actually this rye grass is fairly common throughout the Mediterranean. Like, it's a common thing. And when they grow together, they look very similar. You can tell them apart. You can actually do weeding and pick out the darnel from the wheat. This guy comes in the middle of the night and he sows this darnel among the wheat. And then as the plants grow, the servants of the master come to him and say, "Hey, didn't you sow wheat?" And so already, like in many of Jesus's parables, there's something curious here, because normally it's the servants that would be sowing the wheat. But in this parable, they don't sow. They're kind of, they say, "You went out and you sowed wheat by yourself, right? You didn't make us do it. You went out and sowed wheat. What'd you do? Because now all of a sudden there's all this darnel that's up there too. You know, what happened?" And the master says, "Well, you know, someone came in the middle of the night and sowed some darnel." And they're like, "Well, okay, do you want us to do what we should be doing, is like pull out the darnel from the wheat?" And the master's like, "No." I mean, it was a common practice, like, to pull out the weeds. He's like, "No, you might disturb some of the weeds. You know, don't. Go ahead. We'll settle it at the end," is basically what, you know, when I have the reapers do the harvest, that's when we'll sort it all out. That's an astonishing thing. So when Jesus' hearers are hearing this parable, they're like, "Huh. Why isn't he having them pull out the weeds?" And he seems to be okay that the weeds and the wheat are all together. And he's like, "No, it'll get sorted out at the end." I like that. I like that story. Our tendency to want to sort good from bad, you know, the righteous from the unrighteous, you know, all these that and we often attribute that kind of tendency to God, as if this is God's desire to sort out the good from the bad and the righteous from the righteous, unrighteous. This parable doesn't seem to say that. It says, like, no, these things grow together. So that seems to be the gist of the parable, and yet then we have Jesus' explanation of it. And Jesus' explanation is that the Son of Man is the one who sows, the field is the world, the one who comes in the middle of the night is the devil. And the devil sows bad seed, right? And the seeds grow up, the plants grow up, and there are children of the kingdom, and there are children of the evil one. That's what the plants represent. And at the end of the age, the reapers are the angels, and the angels will harvest the children of the evil one and bind them up and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? You're familiar with that kind of sentiment, I can tell, right? This isn't your first day at church. That's a hard one. I'm sensing you sense the tension, you sense the frustration, right? It would be very easy. You know, this particular parable is only told in Matthew. It's not told in Mark and Luke and John. And it does represent this kind of imagery, you know, of the children of evil and the children, I mean, the good and the bad, and this fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and this judgment is very Matthean. It's very much how Matthew portrays Jesus. And it would be easy to say, "Well, all right, since that's just Matthew, I'm not going to deal with that." And I, you know, that doesn't, It doesn't do justice to this tradition that we've received, right? These Christian tellings. I mean, I think all of us feel this tension. There are Christian tellings who have taken passages like this and woven this whole story and this whole narrative, right? And when all of our images of hell and the fires of hell and, you know, demons, you know, the pictures of demons and devils with, you know, that populate medieval art, you know, all stem from passages like this, right? And it's part of our tradition. I'm like, what do we do with that? Because I'm profoundly uncomfortable with the way there's the sorting out of the children of the kingdom and the children of the evil one. You know, there are good people and there are bad people. There are righteous people, there are unrighteous people. And that to me just seems false. It doesn't seem to jive with kind of the reality of how things are. I mean, there are a lot of more, you know, there are a lot of religious traditions that want to do that. They want to say, well, there are righteous people and of course we're the righteous ones and then there are those other people. But, you know, I've always found, you know, my own experience, I have both within me the capacity to love and I have within me the capacity to fail to love. Which is to say, I have the capacity to do good and to help and to build up and to do justice, and I also have the capacity to do things that are unjust or to do things that harm other people. I mean, both seem to dwell within me. This is what Paul is wrestling with in Romans. Like, what? I can't sort, how do I sort that out? It's not as easy as like children of the kingdom and children of the evil one. And there are things that I've done that participated in, you know, that would be participated in the kingdom of evil one when I've hurt somebody. And I like, the regret I feel afterwards, I'm so sorry that I did that, that I could do that. We do both all the same time. So this sorting out, that's why I like the wisdom of the parable. In the parable, Jesus doesn't do the sorting out. He resists that temptation to sort it out. But somehow certain theologies have tried to do that. There's this whole thing about the devil. What do we do with the devil? I was giving some people a ride home yesterday from Sorrento, and I asked one of these guys, I was making them talk to me about this parable as we're driving in the car, help me out with my sermon. It's the price they paid for having me given them a ride. And I asked one of them, I said, do you believe in the devil? And he sat there and he thought for a while, and he said, you know, believe is the wrong word. He says, I believe in God. I have faith in God. I trust in God. I don't have faith in the devil. I don't trust in the devil. So it's the wrong word, right? You can't use the same words. Like, you believe in God, but you don't believe in the devil. But he said, do I think that there are things that harm us spiritually? Do I think that there are things that do impact us in ways in which we want to talk about evil? He's yes, and I agree with him. You know, and this particular man works on the east, he lives and works on the east side with people who are caught up in addiction, and he sees how evil distorts people's lives all the time, how addiction distorts people's lives all the time, right? Anybody who's, experienced profound abuse as a child, that there's something evil about that. There's something evil about the way that wars tear apart people and communities and literally tear apart bodies and the people who have to live, who have trauma and PTSD as a result of war, right? Is the effect of the evil of war. Like, do I believe that evil exists? Yes, I do. And I don't think it necessarily, and I don't think it's helpful to think of it as a guy with the red horns and a tail, because that's a caricature of it, right? It takes away from the reality of how it does distort people's lives. And then we have this whole thing about a fiery furnace and the weeping and gnashing of teeth and people being thrown into the fiery furnace. And the parable does not say this, but the theology around hell that people develop later says that, well, no, you're going to throw the children of the evil one into the fiery furnace, and they're going to burn and suffer for all of eternity. Right? That's what some Christian theologies have done with it, and that's actually pretty messed up. To think a loving God and a just God would do that is just messed up. Like, even if you're a really bad person for 70 years, it doesn't warrant eternal torment and punishment, right, in flame. And that's not, and I want to be clear, that's not a biblical perspective. That's not in the Bible, that you're going to suffer for eternity in hellfire and torment. That's something that Christianity later develops, but that's not what Jesus teaches. It's not in the Bible. But Jesus does have an image of a fiery furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? And what do we do with that? And as I think about it, do I believe there are places of weeping and gnashing of teeth? Yes. Do I believe that there are places that places either in this world or in our lives where we don't allow the kingdom of God to flourish? And is there weeping and gnashing of teeth? Yes. Does that kind of hell exist? Yes, it does. Again, what we've done, what happens in the lectionary, this Jesus didn't just tell this parable alone. The lectionary actually cut out two more parables. He follows it with two more parables, which we're going to read next week rather than this week. But I think we've done a disservice to the way Matthew tells the story. Because Jesus tells the story of the wheat and the tares, I mean the wheat and the darnel living side to side. And then he tells the parable of the mustard seed. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's a small seed, but it grows to be this big old bush, right? That can house birds and do all this stuff. Everybody since then, I mean, feels like, I know growing up as a child, the contrast was always on the big and the small part. The little mustard seed becomes the biggest tree. I've heard in the Pacific Northwest, you know, we use cedars instead. This little seed becomes a big old cedar tree, and the emphasis is on size. That's not getting at what the parable is trying to teach. Because a mustard plant isn't the biggest plant. It's not even the biggest bush, but it's a persistent bush. It's a bush that once you plant this little thing, it takes over. It's like the Himalayan blackberry. Seriously, like you plant those blackberries, you see how they take over, right? They're dangerous, right? They'll consume everything. That's what the parable of the mustard seed is about. The kingdom of heaven is like a little blackberry seed, and you plant it in your yard, and pretty soon you've got Himalayan blackberry all over the place. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And he says, then the kingdom of God is like yeast in the dough. Just a little bit of yeast and all this, 3 measures of flour, and pretty soon the yeast has worked its way throughout the whole batch of dough. So you've got these 3 things together. You've got, no, part of the reason why the kingdom, like the master isn't going to pull out the weeds is because he's like, there's almost the sense of, no, the kingdom of God will grow, and it'll grow in the ways that it needs to grow. It'll become like the Himalayan blackberry and spread all over. It'll become like yeast, so that maybe even the tares themselves, maybe even the weeds themselves start becoming like wheat. It's not about sorting things out. It's like, no, the persistence and the goodness of the kingdom of God. Actually, if you really knew and understood the kingdom of God, like, it would be transformative. If you really knew and understood the kingdom of God, you wouldn't want to resist it. The problem is we've had just such poor portrayals of what the kingdom of God is that people are like, yeah, I'm not so sure, thank you. But Jesus' sense is, no, God is good, the kingdom of God is good. And even when it's there amongst the weeds, eventually the weeds get transformed, the dough gets transformed, the land gets transformed. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So that at the end of judgment, maybe what's being harvested and burned up isn't people. So at the end of judgment, maybe what's being harvested and burned up is just, and in fact the text says it, it's the sins, it's the things that have warped us, it's the things that have marred God's good creation, it's the things that have marred the image of God within us, right? And those are the kinds of things we want to burn up and get rid of, right? It's not people, but it's the things that hamper us from entering fully into being the people of God that we can be or for fully flourishing. And maybe this really is a metaphor of the angels of God reaping those things up and throwing those into the fire where the weeping and the gnashing of teeth go, so that there will be no more weeping and gnashing of teeth. which is actually the final vision in the book of Revelation. That's how the Bible ends. But there will be a place where there is no weeping and crying and sighing no more. Amen.